So you'll remember that over the last few weeks, we've been following this chiastic structure, this literary structure that's in these chapters of 2 Samuel, and we've been following it according to kind of this outline. Back early, Jason and JT led us to see how God's response to sin, both Saul's sin and David's, so we looked at God's judgment there. Over the last 2 weeks up until this Sunday, we've seen David's mighty men and the way God's been faithful in and through those men around David. And we're going to wrap it up now this Sunday and next Sunday with these words that are attributed to David, these songs of David, this one coming from this passage in 2 Samuel 22 and also from Psalm 18. Psalm 18 is almost exactly word for word the same as we see here in 2 Samuel 22. And then next week, David's last words. So that's kind of the format. So next slide, if you'll just, we're going to leave this up so you can kind of see the direction that we're going to go this morning, all right? So I want us to look at this passage of Scripture, but I want us to do it first with this first little section that we're going to look at. Now, I find it interesting. In fact, I think it's telling sometimes when I sit down to talk to a family at a funeral, as we're doing funeral preparation, about what their songs are going to be, what their song selection is going to be. It's telling sometimes to do that. Many times I've been told by a person, this happens all the time to JT and I or any of you who might sing, somebody will come up to us and they'll say, you know, I want you to sing that song at my funeral. Now, what are you supposed to say to that? I'll be delighted to sing this song at your funeral. I can't wait to sing this song at your funeral. I mean, what's a proper response to that? You know, it's a little awkward sometimes. But everything from Lynyrd Skynyrd to Louis Armstrong to Ludwig von Beethoven, Elvis. We have had Elvis. We've had Nirvana. All these different songs, you know, not actually in the building here, but in other places too. So hymns, heavy metal, you name it. If you could write your own song to be sung at your funeral, what would it say? That's what we have before us here. We have David's own song that summarizes his life, and it is beautiful. Our journey through 2 Samuel, we have seen God's extraordinary blessing on David, and David's life has not been easy. And yet, in this passage, look at what it says in the first verse there. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. As David looks back on reflection of his life, he could lament. He could say, man, it's been hard. I've been sick. I've had these difficulties. I've had this going on. I had this problem in my marriage. I had this problem with my children. But that's not what we see. That's not what we hear. He's not ignoring those things, but all of those things fall under the umbrella of God's faithfulness to him. And as David writes this song, and it is a praise song, it is a song of God's deliverance, a song of God's faithfulness, a song of God's covenant relationship with David, okay? And it is over the top. It is over the top. It is as enthusiastic a song as you will ever hear. Follow along with me in verse 2. He said, this is David's words, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." Look over at the end of it. It begins and ends in praise. It begins and ends with David declaring that the Lord is my rock. In verse 47, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples before me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence." He says there in verse 50, "For I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever." Wow. David stretches his vocabulary. He stretches, I think, human vocabulary to name God and to name him in a personal way. Do you see that? There are 11 different names for God in those first two verses. Look at them. Just follow along. Rock, fortress, deliverer, my God, rock again, refuge, shield, horn of salvation, stronghold, refuge, savior. David stands on God. He stands in God. He stands behind God. He takes refuge in God. God is defensive for him. God makes him offensive in his defense. It is through God. He is saved by God. This is very personal. 12 times in those first two verses, it is I, me, or mine. Do you see that? How do you talk to others? As you talk to others, what do they know about you? Let me ask you this. What do they know about God through you? Just think about that for a second. What do they know about you, and what do they know about God through you? There's no question here. Now, David, I love what Eugene Peterson says here. David names God by metaphor. Metaphor is the witness, Peterson says, of language that there is a correspondence, a comprehensive interconnectedness to life invisible and visible between heaven and earth. For David, he says, everything is seen and heard, tasted, touched, experienced through his relationship to God. David notices everything around him, and in everything around him, he notices God. Now, this is not pantheistic, you know, God is in everything, but God is the creator, and David looks at the creation, even a rock. Now, think about that for a second. When you see a rock, what do you think about? Well, I don't know. I joke about it. My granddaddy would roll over in his grave if he thought you could make money selling rocks and water, because those two things were the bane of his existence up in the mountains. He moved rocks out of the garden so he could grow things, and he covered everything up so the water wouldn't wash it away. But David sees these things. And in three times, in verses 2 and 3, again in verse 32, the Lord is my rock. And again at the end of the psalm, at the end of it, the Lord is my rock. So the book of Samuel begins and ends with praise. Remember Hannah's song at the very beginning of 1 Samuel? See how it all fits together? Hannah said, "He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed," in 1 Samuel 2:10. Here David writes at the end of this psalm, "Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever." What Hannah foreshadowed, David is the picture of in imperfect, incomplete form. We look ahead to who? To Jesus. We look ahead to his perfect son to come. In Matthew chapter 1, the book of genealogy of Jesus, it says, the son of David, at the beginning of the New Testament, Jesus is at the center. In the middle of the New Testament, in the book of Acts, Paul is giving this sermon in Acts chapter 13, and he says, "When God had removed Saul, he raised David to be king, of whom he testified, saying, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised.'" And then in Revelation, three different times, beginning, middle, and end, Jesus says, "I have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David." Do you see it, church? Listen, this ought to raise us in our praise to over the top. Over the top. I mean, it's just extraordinary. Can you declare this today? When you have a conversation this afternoon with someone, can you declare, God is my rock, God is my fortress, God is my deliverer, God is my stronghold, He is the horn of my salvation? That's an offensive, kind of an aggressive understanding in that, that God is the one who strengthens us and equips us for battle, but He is also our shield, He is our defense. Has this king saved you from the enemy of sin and hell and death? Has he? Can you say this? This is my king. This is my rock. This is my fortress. This is my deliverer. He alone is a foundation. He alone is a shield. He alone is the one that we can stand in or behind or upon or be held in His hand. And it fills David's heart with such praise that I think back to when he danced before the Lord in his ephod coming into the city with the ark. And for just a second, could we not care what anybody else thinks about what we say or do other than what God hears us say and do in our praise? That we would not be so restrained. Oh, what are people going to think? I had a conversation last night with one of our students who's in theological training right now. He called me for an interview. And he said, he wanted to know a little bit about worship. You know, what's the philosophy of worship here? And I said, think about this. Think about the fact that we reverse our setting on Sunday morning. And think about the fact that God is in these seats and we're on the platform and all we're doing, we do for Him. All we say is for Him. All we sing is for Him. He's the one watching, listening. That's David's heart is just about to blow up here. I love the fact that we can go back and see that when God was about to judge Israel, Moses interceded, and the staff, which was kind of a picture of God's judgment, God said, strike the rock. And Moses struck the rock as a sign, I believe, of God's judgment, and out of it came what? Life, water, healing. Well, Paul tells us that Jesus is that rock. And God struck him, and he took the judgment. And out of him flows life. Out of him flows health, salvation, defense, everything that we need. This is the story that points us to the cross. He is worthy. He is the rock of our salvation. What in the world would spur David to the height of praise like that? Well, we see it in these next few verses. It's the deliverance that God had brought him that caused him to praise God the way he did. And it's a beautiful thing to see. Delivered or saved, that's the key word in this next little section here. And it occurs 14 times just in these few verses. That is at the root of David's response. That is at the root of David's thankfulness. Church, JT preached Thursday night at our associational meeting and did a great job. And one of the things he said in that sermon that really struck home with me is sometimes we forget how lost we were. We forget how deep God had to go to pull us up and deliver us. And it doesn't matter if you were a Sunday school kid and came to faith in Jesus at a young age or whether it happened after 40 years of hell raising. You're still just as lost and just a sinner. And the depth that Jesus had to go to pull us up. And that's what David kind of reflects on here and shows us. Look at the desperation. He says, the waves of death, I'm in verse 5. The waves of death encompassed me and the torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. And from his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Do you hear the desperation of that? Waves entangled, confronted and trapped with snares. He's immersed. He's entangled. And if that's not bad enough, what he sees in front of him is nothing but traps. Death and destruction, it says, are around him. And that word destruction there is the word that we've heard referred to throughout Samuel as Belial, like the sons of Belial or worthlessness. This is not natural destruction. This is evil. This is satanic that faces him. Wicked ungodliness is facing him. And he cries out to the Lord, and God heard him, it says. You know, the sequence sometimes in our experience is we pray, and we see this in the Bible, right? We pray and God acts. But sometimes we forget that God acts, and that spurs our prayer. That calls on us to pray. And that's what we see happening here. And this deliverance comes through God's intervention. Intervention that at one level seems pretty mundane. Do you remember what it said in the last passage where we were talking about David's mighty men and one of his warriors won a victory at 800-1 odds? And it said the Lord worked a great victory. Well, in our context and in our, you know, just in our pragmatic culture, most of the time that's the extent of our testimony. Yeah, the Lord delivered me. Well, how? Ah, there we go. Think back on David's life for just a second. What do we know about him from the very beginning? Well, he killed a lion and a bear. He was skilled as a young shepherd, right? We also know that a stone flies out of his sling and embeds in the head of a giant, and the giant falls. We know that David, out of the corner of his eye, saw a spear raised and flung. Three times he saw this, and every time he dodges it. Wow, what a skilled young man he is. We see a priest kind of break the law in one sense and give David and his men sacred bread, and they're able to survive, right? On another time, we see David pretend to be crazy, and an enemy king lets him go. At a horizontal level, we see David and his men constantly defeat larger, better equipped armies. That's what we see at a horizontal level. What did David see going on with eyes of faith? What do you see going on with eyes of faith when you see God work deliverance in your life in one way or another? Look at what David said. Then the earth, I'm in verse 8. Then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth, glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him, his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the earth world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of breath of his nostrils. Did you see all that back in these passages we've just referred to in 1 and 2 Samuel? With eyes of faith, that's what David sees. What do you hear? What do you think about when you hear that? Well, I think Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went through in the midst. I think about the Exodus. I think about Sinai, and David is too. When he thinks about the Lord coming down wrapped in smoke, the smoke, he said, of a kiln in Exodus 19, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Listen, church, with New Testament eyes, we look forward to Revelation. And think about what's going to happen at the end. And there'll be flashes of lightning and rumblings and perils of thunder and great earthquakes such as the world has never seen. That's how God delivers us. Behind the scenes, that's what we see with eyes of faith when God works and moves on behalf of his people. And it's an amazing thing to see how David brings that together. And you know what happens? Through the work of God's Spirit, by his word, we're immersed in this story. It's Moses that saw God's faithfulness. It's David that sees God's faithfulness. And church, with eyes of faith, we see it on our behalf too. The heavens trembled and it got dark when Jesus hung on the cross, delivering us from our sin. The world there saw a common criminal hanging on a cross and wondered, what in the world's going on with the atmosphere today? And God in heaven is roaring and smoke is billowing and thick clouds are gathering and he is thundering and your sin is being paid for and you're being delivered from hell if you trust in Jesus. That's what eyes of faith see. It's an astounding thing. That's God's direct deliverance for David. But look toward the other part of the chiasm. Look at what he says starting in verse 29. Not only does God deliver David directly, but God brings deliverance through David. He empowers David for the task that he's called him to do. So God is working directly for David, but then he empowers David and works through him. Like starting in verse 29. You are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. By you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. Sounds kind of superhuman, doesn't it? This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge. He has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation and your gentleness made me great. You gave me a wide place for my steps under me and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as dust from the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. Man, it's violent. It's aggressive. It is God working on behalf of his anointed king. Yes, in the context of the Old Testament, understanding all the dominion and all of that that God has promised to his people. But here's the point. David is military successfully. He's politically successful. He is personally successful in his reign for the most part, you know, the big picture that we see there. And all of that is due to what? Due to God's faithfulness to him. The key verse, I think, to understand what David is saying here is there, down in verse 36. Look at it. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness has made me great. Wow. Let's just think about that for 1 second. Your gentleness has made me great. That word there for gentleness means to bow down, to stoop, to condescend. I think about God promising Israel in Hosea that he would come to them like a gentle father and lift them up and help them walk. I think about what God says in Isaiah chapter 40. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And he will tend his shepherd like a flock. He will gather his lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom. Gentleness. What do we think about when we think of gentleness? Here's what gentleness is. Gentleness is strength under control being used appropriately. And what we have here is this picture of God being gentle and powerful at the same time. I mean, if a man can bench press 300 pounds and then pick up a young infant and hold it close to his breast, that's gentleness, that's strength. And that's the picture of God here. He controls his strength and he uses it to lift up and exalt his anointed. You know what's mighty about God? Yes, it's his strength, it's his power, it's all of his characteristics. And what's so mighty about him is his gentleness on behalf of you and me. How gracious and good he is. And it's his gentleness that made David great. Fearsome, powerful in so many ways. Thank God for his deliverance, church. It is God's might and gentleness seen in Jesus that allows us to sit in this place today and do so redeemed, free from the guilt, and free from the penalty of our sin. Do you know that freedom? Have you experienced that gentleness? That's the picture that we have here. He is our deliverer. I pray that God will just help us think back on our own personal testimony and see how faithful God has been to us. See how many mountains of heaven God has moved on our behalf. Think through that, okay? All right, if you see that center section, you see we'll wrap this up here. I love what Woodhouse says. If David's poetic description of God in verses 8 to 16 sounds strange to our ears, his description of himself sounds bizarre, but for different reasons. We have no difficulty understanding what he is saying. The problem is, how can he possibly mean it? What am I talking about? Well, look at what David says. Starting in verse 21. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanliness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him and kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness in his sight. What? What? What in the world? Did David write this? And you'll be surprised how many commentators and scholars would say, yeah, David could have written that if he wrote it before chapter 11. He didn't write this at the end of his life. He wrote it early in his life, before Bathsheba, before he ordered the murder of Uriah, before he ignored the sin of Amnon and Absalom. What in the world is David thinking when he writes these things? Well, again, let's take the whole picture, the context of the whole passage, indeed the context of all of Scripture. But I think David answers that question for us himself in a verse I've already read. Look back up at what he says in verse 33, or later in 33, rather. This God is my strong refuge, and he has made my way blameless. It's the exact same word that David uses when he talks about himself, when he talks about his walk with the Lord. So what do we make of this, okay? First, recognize this, that earlier in God's deliverance of David, there is never a mention that David deserved it. There's never a mention that David earned it in some way, okay? There's no mention of that. Secondly, though, let's think about this in the context of all of Scripture. Martin Luther looked at passage like this, and used it in his study, used it in his understanding of God's grace toward us who come to him by faith alone. God does not act because we are righteous. We are righteous because God acts on our behalf. And David is saying that even if his words there would kind of get us off track just a little bit. Now think about this for just a second. God chose Israel as his people. And what did he say about them? You are to me a kingdom of priests, and you are holy before me, because he chose them to be his people, because they were in a covenant relationship with him. And so God's deliverance of the Hebrews out of the bondage of Egypt was not because they deserved it. It was because of his grace toward them and his covenant relation with them. And so David sees himself, rightly so, in a covenant relationship with God. David is not blameless, as Paul might say, in regard to works of the law, right? We understand that. He's an adulterer. We understand that he has committed adultery, that he has ordered murder. We understand that he's been passive. He's not been faithful in every way as a father. What David is giving us here, though, is not a description of his sinless life. It is a description of his life's direction. You see the difference? I've referred to this before in a podcast I listened to where it's been said that there's only one Jesus and there's only one Satan and all the rest of us are in the middle there somewhere. David is not blameless in his every step. He is blameless in the eyes of God because of God's covenant relationship with him and because of David's response to that. David sinned against God, but David did not turn away from God. David did not forsake God because God had not forsaken him. And so when Nathan confronted him with his sin, David said, "I've sinned against the Lord." And what did David hear from Nathan? "The Lord has put away your sin." I think there's a parallel here to something we see in the life of Daniel. You don't need to turn there, but just listen to this. In Daniel chapter 6, after the king has put David into the lion's den, and the king has stayed up all night worried about David, fasting, I think in one sense praying for David's release and for David's safety in the lion's den. In Daniel 6 and verse 20, the king came near to the den where Daniel was, and he cried out in a tone of anguish. I love that. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." And then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Did you hear those two, Frank? Those two terms of verse 22, he was found blameless before God. And then later on in verse 23, he had trusted in God. Because Daniel trusted in God, he was seen as blameless before God and delivered by God. And that blamelessness on David's part, I think, is similar. David was blameless in the same way Daniel was, because he trusted in God and took him at his word. David was not saved by his works. This is not works-based righteousness. This is not David earning God's favor and deliverance. It is because God's covenant love for him and faithfulness to him that David can say, "I have in general in my life," and I believe we have to take that in that context, that in general David has said, "I have sought the Lord. I have fallen flat on my face sometimes. I have sinned mightily. But I have sought the Lord in my life." Isn't that what you want said about you at the end? We talked about this earlier, right? We don't want somebody standing up and just doing an inventory list of our sins and failures. We don't want some preacher to have to stand up and lie about us. We want to be able to say that the general direction of our lives was one of faithfulness. The general direction of our lives would be one where we could say with David, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and I will be cleansed." That's the story of David's righteousness. And that's the way I understand what he's saying there. He is blameless before God because God has called him out. God has forgiven him. God has put his spirit on him. And he is being rewarded accordingly because of that. The opposite of that is true. Look at what comes next. And we'll wrap up with this. "With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down." David understands God's character in relation to himself. David understands God's character in relation to those who are in that covenant relationship with God. And he also understands God's character in relationship to those who are outside of grace, outside of God's covenant. God can't do anything to please that person who is an unbeliever, to that person who will not see God's goodness and grace in some way. You know, how we behave and how we think matters. And those two things are related, okay? They're related. Practice impacts our perspective. A bad person, in the understanding of the biblical sense, does not see a tree the same way a redeemed person sees it. We see creation, understanding it through biblical eyes, as giving glory to its creator. Outside of that saving grace that comes through Christ, We see it as some blob that came up out of some booger-sized thing and grew into this magnificence. We can look at the same thing and see it two different ways outside of grace. And here David just, I love what Peterson said. This is a mainstream doctrine, he said. Those who faithfully follow Yahweh and esteem his word by obeying it are those who can expect his blessing. And those who don't, can't. Why should those who reject Yahweh's lordship and despise his law, and therefore despise him, expect his rescue? Such folks have no ongoing commitment to Yahweh, only a temporary need for him. They want no covenant relationship with God. They only crave his prostituting himself for their immediate crisis. They do not seek God. They seek a bomb shelter. With the merciful, God is mercy. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. Purified, God is pure. With the crooked, oh, you don't know how crooked God can be until we see him acting in that way. But praise God, he saves a humble people, and his eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. Praise God, church. He is our righteousness, right? We understand that. We understand that beautiful picture in the New Testament. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Every human being is going to have to stand before their Creator God one day. And you'll either be clothed in your works and your abilities and your best, which to God is dung. It's nothing. Or you'll be clothed in the righteousness of Christ and the holiness of our King Jesus. Praise God, church. He is our righteousness. Praise God. He is steadfast and gracious to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we confess and repent of it. Praise God, the blood of Jesus is still powerful to forgive. And praise God, he is our faithful, promise-keeping, promise-making, eternally faithful God. We see that all the way through Scripture. So praise God, church. He's worthy of that. Right? Praise him for his deliverance. Praise him for his righteousness. Praise him for being the one and only rock of your life.